بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم، أما بعد. الحمد لله. Tonight is the 9th of May in the year 2018. Alhamdulillah, I spent the session last night mentioning various blessed reports showing the importance of sacred knowledge in the believer's life. And I mentioned the great honor that Allah the Almighty and Glorious has given to the blessed scholars through the lips of His beloved Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is natural, but nevertheless most important to point out that the blessed scholars are not infallible. They do make mistakes. However, one should overlook these. Why? Hafiz Zahabi rahmatullah alayh in his Sir 16-285, he said, completeness is very rare. Thus a scholar is praised for the many virtues he has. Remember, good qualities are not buried due to a single failing. So let's look at this. So Hafiz Zahabi rahmatullah alayh, he was mentioning qualities of the respected scholars. And he said completeness is very rare, meaning an imam, to become a mujtahid imam, is very rare. Then he said, but a scholar should be praised for the many virtues he has. Then he warned, good quality should not be buried due to a single failing. Meaning if an sheikh makes a mistake, he goes, don't hold this against him. He goes, remember the good, and a human being does make mistakes. A clear example of this can be seen between the mujtahid imams and the blessed muhaddithin, rahimahumullah. As the Honorable Imam Ahmad himself once said, rahmatullah alayh, how poor the jurisprudence of the hadith scholars is. How poor the jurisprudence of the hadith scholars is. This is recorded by Ibn Abi Ya'la in his Tabaqat al-Hanabila 1-329. So let's look at this. So Imam Ahmad, obviously one of the imams of this Ummat, rahmatullah alayh, he said that the hadith scholars, their fiqh is poor. Fiqh, because they're poor in fiqh, meaning this is not their expertise. So what he was saying there was, don't hold that against them. It's not their expertise. Their job is to mention if the hadith is authentic, is it from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But fiqh, he goes, they're weak in this. They're poor. Indeed, there is no doubt that narration is easier for those drawn to memorization, collection and transmission, and to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a good memory. It is for this reason there are many more people suited to narration than to fiqh and ijtihad. As Anas ibn Sirin testified, rahmatullah alayh, I went to Kufa and I saw 4,000 people there studying a hadith and only 400 of them studying fiqh. This is recorded by Hafiz al-Ramahurmuzi rahmatullah alayh in his Al-Muhaddith Al-Fasil Bain Al-Rawi Wal-Wa'i, page 560. So look how interesting. Anas ibn Sirin from the Tabi'in, he goes, I went to Kufa because I saw 4,000 and they were studying hadith, meaning muhaddiths. 400 were studying fiqh. Why? Because it's much more difficult. Memorization is easier than to understand. Therefore, clearly showing the task of the jurist is incredibly difficult, which is why there are naturally not as many jurists as narrators. Look at throughout the ages, even in today's day and age, there's more scholars of hadith than faqis. You know, we don't have to be an alim to understand this. Why? Because it's easier. But why is that the case? Because a faqih has a deeper understanding. It's more difficult to understand. Therefore, we take our understanding from the faqih, the faqis. Whatever the case may be, may Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all our respected scholars and teachers. I mean, this is just a fine point. This is why there's a report from Hafiz Mullah Ali Qari, rahmatullah alayh, who himself was a muhaddith. And he said, the muhaddiths are like pharmacists. The imams are the doctors. So the muhaddith, he's got the medicine, but he's not qualified to give you the medicine. So look how interesting. They've made a new policy now. For minor ailments, ask the pharmacist. They even tell you that. The doctor will tell you, why did you come to me? You could ask the chemist. They say minor. Why? Because it's not their field. But when you go to a doctor, he writes a prescription. Where do you go? Straight to the chemist. The chemist takes the prescription, gets the medicine. So look how beautiful the example. The muhaddith has all the answers, but he might not understand the answers. But a mujtahid knows when and where to use the reports. So note, this is again common sense. And this is why it's important to have that in terms of understanding our deen. Indeed, the glaring sign of the true scholar is that he invites to the priceless sunnah and warns against accursed innovations. So this is a sign of a na'alim. He will always invite you to the sunnah. He'll frighten you from the sunnah, from the innovation. Subhanallah, such is the worth of this noble man or woman that Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said, radiallahu anhu, looking at a man from the people of sunnah who calls to the sunnah and forbids from innovations is an act of worship. Subhanallah. Looking at a man from the people of sunnah who calls to the sunnah and forbids from innovations is a form or is an act of worship. This is recorded by Hafiz ibn Bat'ah rahmatullah alayh in his Ibana 1-343, Hafiz ibn al-Jawzi rahmatullah alayh in his Tablisi Iblis, page 41 of the New English Translation. So look how beautiful. If a man or woman is calling to the sunnah and taking you away from innovations, he is so beloved, according to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, that looking at him is ibadat. Think about that. Just looking at that person, Ibn Abbas goes, is an ibadat in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Question. You don't just look at him. That's the least you do. You sit, you learn. Then what's the reward for this? So note, that's the sign of the alim. He's calling to the sunnah. He's frightening you from the innovations. So now, how do we explain the categories then? The five categories. As is well known, many of the blessed scholars, rahimahumullah, have agreed that innovations fall into five categories, amongst which some are permissible. So we won't go into this. But many of the ulama, in fact, across the four schools, have accepted it. But what else have the ulama said about these five categories? Hafiz ibn al-Jawzi rahmatullah alayh, in his Tablisi Iblis, page 50 of the New English Translation, he elucidated upon these types of innovation when he said, if something is innovated without contradicting the Sharia and also did not imply its deficiency, then still most of the righteous predecessors still disliked it. Indeed, they used to turn away from every innovation, even if it was deemed permissible. This was to ensure compliance with the rule of adherence, i.e. to the sunnah, and not to innovative matters. So look how beautiful. So Hafiz ibn Jawzi rahmatullah alayh acknowledged the categories. He acknowledged it. But what he said was, even if the innovation, look at the words he's using, doesn't contradict the Shariat, does not imply it's deficient, meaning it's ticked all the boxes. Even with ticking all the boxes, most of the righteous predecessors still disliked it. So imagine, you've ticked everything. Most of the righteous predecessors still disliked it. Why? Because they wanted you to adhere to the sunnah. For instance, the Honorable Imam Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, rahmatullah alayh, who endorsed the five categories, he himself went on to say, if innovations are considered in total as being religious innovations, regardless of their respective judgments, they should be rendered unfavorable. That is because all good lies in following and imitation, whereas all evil lies in religious innovation. This is recorded by Hafiz al-Shatibi, rahmatullah alayh, in his Al-I'tisam, holding fast to the book and the sunnah, in the chapter on divisions of religious innovations, page 168 of the English translation. So what did Ibn Abdus Salam say? Beautiful statement. He said, if you look at innovations, don't forget he's endorsed the five. Because if you look at it, regardless of what this judgment is, it's permissible, it's unacceptable, regardless, you should still consider it undesirable. Think about that. The one who's endorsed it is telling you that. You should still not, you know, keep away from it. Because all good lies in imitation and all evil lies in innovation. So look how amazing. People, when they're mentioning the subject of innovation, they always give you two views. Some say we reject it. There's no innovation in Islam. Others say there's five categories. Then the guy is left scratching his head in the middle thinking, I don't know if I'm coming or going here. What they forget to mention or what they are ignorant of is those who've endorsed the innovations, they've warned against it. So what does that tell you? They only did it because they wanted to clarify upon certain things. But they, in their hearts, wanted people to keep away from it. They weren't endorsing the categories to encourage you. Have you understood? Like some people do. Brother, get in there. Nobody says get in there, right? They're telling you to get away from it. Simply put, Imam is Ibn Abdus Salam, rahmatullah alayh, though endorsing the categories, still earnestly wish that one should still keep away from all types of innovations because naturally there lies safety there. This is why Hafiz al-Shatibi said in his Al-I'tisam, in the chapter on divisions of religious innovations, page 169 of the English translation. So now he's going to another angle, Hafiz Shatibi, what he says, rahmatullah alayh. Let us say that this division, i.e. the five categories of innovations, is in itself invented and unsupported by any Sharia evidence. Moreover, it is certainly debatable. The religious centered innovation, in essence, is that for which there is no supportive Sharia evidence in Sharia texts and rules. Thus, if there is an indication in the Sharia of anything being obligatory, recommended, or permissible, it would then not be regarded as a religious innovation at all, and would rather be included in those deeds in which one is either commanded to do or given the freedom of choice to do. Indeed, to consider such things religious innovations, although there are Sharia proofs for their being obligatory, recommended, or permissible, is to combine two contradictories. So these are the words he uttered, Hafiz Shatibi rahmatullah alayh. So let's break it down. So he wrote a work called Al-I'tisam. And this is the core book with regards to innovations. And he basically, first query he put forward, he goes, these five categories, they themselves are an innovation. So look how strange he goes, those five categories, he goes, that in itself is an innovation. He goes, you could debate this. So straight away you know, he was frowning upon it straight away. Then he said, number two, if there is a sign within the Sharia of something being allowed, why are you calling it an innovation? Have you understood? If there is an indirect proof, for instance, in the Quran or Sunnah, and somebody does something which has a base, he goes, why are you calling it innovation? It is then either something permissible or recommended. And he goes, therefore, he was saying, avoid this terminology. For instance, you ask people, Milad al-Nabi, to celebrate the Prophet's birthday, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and straight away people say, it's a recommended innovation. Out of the five, it falls under the recommended innovation. Argument breaks out. Some Muslims say, brother, bidat. Others say, yes, brother, but it's in the categories. So why don't you just take the middle path? Say, brother, why did you call that an innovation in the first place? You've got texts which indicate that it's allowed. Therefore, why didn't you rather say it's a permissible thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
Why did you call it an innovation? Because once you call something an innovation, you're going to get arguments.
Mm-hmm.
Have you understood? So this is what Hafiz Shatibi was referring to. If there's an indication in the Sharia, then it's either recommended or permissible.
Mm-hmm.
Then he said this, to consider these things innovations, which have a base in the Quran and Sunnah, is to put two things together, which is impossible.
Mm-hmm.
I.e., to combine two contradictories. How can something be an innovation? That is, you've got the base in the Quran and Sunnah.
Mm-hmm.
Have you understood? Simply put, something is either allowed in the sacred law, or it is not. You cannot have it both ways. In the Sharia, something is either absolutely permissible for you to do, or it's not permissible for you to do. You can't say, well, it's an innovation, but you can do it. Because you're contradicting yourself with two contradictory statements. Those scholars of this viewpoint respond to all the proofs which apparently favor innovations. For instance, Umar radiallahu anhu's famous statement about the Rawi prayer offered in congregation during the whole month of Ramadan. He goes, this is a good innovation. They state, these thus are in reality not innovations at all, but something which is permissible in the Sharia because it doesn't contradict it. Thus, subhanAllah, a means of bringing both sides together is simply not to label the deed done as an innovation, but rather to call it a permissible deed within the confines of the Sharia. Have you understood this? So somebody could say, well, you're playing, you know, it's just word games. Yeah, you're right. But these word games are very important because it's not an innovation if something's permissible. Right? So, have you understood this? Very important. Hence, in reality, it is just a matter of semantics and not really grounds for causing divisions amongst the believers. So, for instance, if somebody says to you, it's permissible to celebrate the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because the base of it is in the Quran and Sunnah, so it's a permissible deed. Would you argue with him? No, because he hasn't said innovation. If you say it's an innovation, you've called it an innovation. Because if something has a base within the Sharia, it's acceptable. You understand? It's acceptable. So for instance, if you look at the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where in the Sharia are there clear signs that it's permissible? Right? So for instance, one report, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the hadith mentions that Abu Lahab, the hadith is in Bukhari, that when the Prophet was born sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Lahab, his uncle, he said free thawaiba. He did this with his two fingers. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every Monday he gets to drink from those two fingers, the punishment is reduced for him. Because why? He was happy upon the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is why the ulama comment upon this hadith and they state, if an unbeliever, and he was the worst unbeliever because he's mentioned by name in the Quran, tabbat yada bi la habiu wa tab, Abi Lahab, this man who is condemned to the fire by the surah of the Quran, if his punishment is reduced, why? Because he showed some sort of happiness upon the birth of the Prophet, then how can somebody with iman not get anything for being happy upon the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and doing something to show his happiness? Have you understood? So the direction is, there's something there. So the act is permissible. If you don't want to do it, fine. No problem. But at the same time, if somebody's doing it, the problem is we shoot ourselves in the foot when we start labeling things as innovations. If something is an innovation, brother, it's got no base in the Sharia. That's why you're frowning upon it. But the categories, even those who endorse the five categories, they say keep away from it. Safety lies in imitation. SubhanAllah. In conclusion, let us thus now leave aside the arguments of both sides and ask ourselves a few simple questions. So ask yourself these questions. Number one, would it simply be not safer for laymen like ourselves to just stick to the clear sacred sunnah? Number two, Are there not still legions of sunnah which one has not as yet incorporated into one short life? Number three. Why are you therefore leaving something better for what is inferior? Because no deed which is permissible can ever equate to the sunnah. Have you understood this? Right? Yes, brother, the deed is permissible. The base is there. But this is sunnah. Right? Therefore, logically, your energy should be going towards the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Fourthly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbid. What if the permissible deed that you have said is one that actually displeases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His beloved messenger? Meaning, it doesn't really have a base. There's a possibility. So what do you learn? Go back to what Imam Ibn Is Abdus Salam said. Safety lies in imitation. Go back to following. Don't make things up. Let those who value their imams have any intellects upon this. So let me mention a few reports now to show you how strict the Salaf were. We would think when I mention these reports, that's going overboard. In Ibn Sa'ad in Istabaqat 6-276, Hafiz Ibn al-Jawzi rahmatullah alayhi in Istablisi Iblis, page 51-2 of the New English Translation, Muhammad Ibn Aun rahmatullah alayhi relates, we were visiting with Ibrahim al-Nakhai rahmatullah alayhi when a man came and said, O Abu Imran rahmatullah alayhi, please make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cure my illness. We thereupon noticed that he did not like this request at all, to the point that we could tell this from his appearance. He then started talking about the sunnah and encouraged adherence to it and gave examples of what people had innovated. He disliked it and elaborated upon it. So a person goes, I don't get it. What happened? So let's leave the names. Ibrahim al-Nakhai is a tabi'in. He was the teacher of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi. Somebody asked him, I'm ill, please make a dua for me. Let me ask you a question. Anything wrong with that? I'm ill, brother, could you make a dua for me? He frowned. Why? It's not the sunnah. The Prophet never told you to do that. Did he ever say, when you fall ill, ask somebody to make a dua for you? So he did it, and he goes, his expression changed, and he started encouraging people to the sunnah. But let me ask you a question. Would you consider this to be going overboard? Most of us would. Oh, brother, come on, you're end of the day. Well, there you go. Why were they so scared of this? The people who were guaranteed Jannah with a stump were so fearful of this. Anything the Prophet didn't do, hang on a minute. He goes, look, and he starts talking about the sunnah. For it is not from the sunnah to request others to make dua for you if one has fallen ill. However, if one makes dua for you without prompting, this is sunnah. So if somebody is ill and he comes to you and you notice he's ill and you make a dua for him, that's sunnah. Question, if you ask that person, are you sinful? No. It's a permissible thing within the Sharia, like I just mentioned. But it's not sunnah. Have you understood? Something permissible. Right? You can find that, you know, indications in the Quran. But it wasn't told by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Another example. In Abu Nu'aym al-Hilya 9-363, Hafiz ibn al-Jawzi in Istablisi Iblis, page 52 of the New English Translation, Muhammad ibn Zabban rahmatullah alayhi, he relates, the people of Ahadith visited Dhulnun rahmatullah alayhi and asked him to talk to them about inspirations and whispers. You know, when people get ilham, inspirations and whispers. Zulnun replied, I do not discuss such things because they are innovations. Ask me rather about something about Salat or Hadith. Muhammad continued, the narrator rahmatullah alayh, Dhulnun once noticed I was wearing red leather socks, red. He thereupon said to me, take them off, my son. It is a form of attention seeking, and the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never wore such things. He only used to wear leather socks. They were black, they were plain. Take them off. two parts to the hadith. First part, tell us about ilham and inspirations. Because, and he said, ask me about salat. Meaning, here is the indication, but leave that. Then he saw somebody wearing red leather socks. Would you go to a person and say, brother, you're not following sunnah? We again think, oh brother, you're going overboard. Oh, yeah, the Prophet wore leather. Something just a different color. If it was such a small thing, then why did Zulnoon say to his student, take them off? The Prophet wore black leather socks. Plain. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because you're drawing attention to yourself with these colors. So what does that tell you? The Salaf, they frowned upon even permissible things which are indicated in the Shariat. Have you understood? Which people out of the five categories label as innovation. A recommended innovation. This is the semantics. Either way, they frowned against it. So what does that tell you? We should just be obsessed with the Sunnah. Stick to the Sunnah. Is there a direct text? Yes. In Tabarani, in his Awsat, Daylami, in his Musnad al-Firdaws, Al-Haythami, in Majma' al-Zawaid, our beloved messenger himself warned one and all, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ عَمِلَا بِالسُنَّةِ غَيْرِنَا. He is not from us who acts on something besides my Sunnah. Subhanallah. Whenever you hear that phrase, لَيْسَ مِنَّا, you're in deep trouble. The Prophet was basically saying, nothing to do with me. لَيْسَ مِنَّا. Who's one of those categories? He goes, nothing to do with me. Those who act on something besides my Sunnah. What does that tell you? Stick to the Sunnah for God's sake. Stick to the Sunnah. In conclusion, the Honorable Hafiz ibn Qayyim so beautifully elucidated in his Madarij al-Salikin 3-186. Look how beautiful this quote is. So you're going to work backwards. Hafiz ibn Qayyim rahmatullah alayhi, he said, the people of Islam are strangers amongst mankind. Yeah, that's true. One in five are Muslims. So we are strangers. Then he said, the believers are strangers amongst the people of Islam. Because the mu'min are less than the Muslim. That's true. Then he said, the people of knowledge are strangers amongst the believers. Okay. The people of Sunnah, who separated from the desires and innovations, they are also strangers. Those who call to the Sunnah, have patience upon the harm of the opposers, they are the severest of them all in strangeness. However, they are the people of Allah in truth. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no strangeness for them in reality. Rather, their strangeness is only in relation to the majority about whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and he recites Surah Al-An'am, Surah 6, verse 116, Audhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وَإِن تُطِعْ أَكْثَرَ مَن فِي الْأَرْضِ يُدِلُّوكَ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. If you were to obey most of those upon the earth, they would misguide you from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Shaykh said, those the ones mentioned in this holy verse are the real strangeness, are the real strangers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and their strangeness is the deserting type of strangeness, even if they are well known and pointed towards, i.e. for it is not related to fame, but rather to adherence. Look at this beautiful quote from Hafiz ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahmatullah alayhi. You can see he's broke it down. The Prophet said, Islam started as something strange and it will end as something strange. Glad tidings to the strangers. You know the hadith? Yes. What does it mean? And the person goes, self-explanatory, is it? Right? This is the clarification. So who's the first strangers? The Muslims. Amongst humanity, we are the strangers. One in five are Muslims. Everybody goes, yes, I accept that. Who are the second strangers? The Muslims, the believers amongst the people of Islam. The one who are practicing. Isn't it true? Why haven't you got a house, brother? I don't want to get a house and mortgage. He's a stranger now. Imagine. Everybody's got it. Even Mawlana Sahib's got it. Right? The people of knowledge are strangers amongst the believers. People are learning. The people of Sunnah who separate the innovations, they are strangers. But they are the severest strangers, Ibn Qayyim says. And he goes, these are the ones whom Allah Ta'ala is talking about. Look at that verse. Beautiful verse. Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, if you were to obey most of those upon the earth, they would misguide you from the path of Allah Subhanahu. Who's he talking about? The path of Allah means Muslims. Who's his most? Allah Ta'ala is talking about somebody there. وَإِن تُطِعْ أَكْثَرَ مَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ يُدِلُّكَ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Who are these people? You obey most of them, they'll misguide you from the path of Allah. These are the strangeness. The ones who call into the sunnah. People aren't listening to them. Their desires are taking them away from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And then he says, but their strangeness isn't that they're strange. They may be famous. You understand? Don't think, well, who is this strange? You know, English strange means, who is it? He may be famous, but it's just his attitude. And what do you notice about these ulama? They end up in prison. You know, they die in prison. Imam Abu Hanifa died in prison. Rahmatullah. Ibn Taymiyyah died in prison. Rahmatullah. The list goes on. Why? Because they were the strangers. People didn't want to listen to them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all the sincere and righteous scholars and forgive them their failings. And also give us all the tawfiq to adhere to the sacred sunnah of our beloved messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the rest of our short lives. Amen. So I wanted to wrap this section up with regards to sacred knowledge, talking about this subject, very important subject. But the beautiful thing is, you can bring the Muslims together. It's not a cause of division. The categories of innovations. The problem is semantics. Semantics. And when you come to the common ground, you know they'll come together, the Muslim brothers and sisters. You're arguing sometimes for no reason. But note, those who endorse the five categories, they didn't like it. Keep away from it. They were telling you, look how strange. They endorsed it. They goes, but stick to the sunnah. And then I gave you examples from the Salaf, showing how strict they were in regards to observing the blessed sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Are there any questions you'd like to ask? The five categories of innovations. One is the obligatory innovation. One is the, I think it's the compulsory innovation. One is the praiseworthy innovation. One is the disliked innovation. And one is the haram innovation. Right? And there's all these categories and they go into it. But the ones that are being referred to which are permissible, the permissible innovation, the recommended innovation, you shouldn't really call them innovations. You understand? You say, look, there's something permissible because there's some indirect proof from the Quran and Sunnah. It's a permissible deed. And once you say permissible, nobody's going to start biting you on the neck. Right? But once you start saying recommended innovation, next minute all hell breaks loose. Right? And then what? For no reason. For no reason whatsoever. You're on the same page. You just use the terminology that you find offensive. SubhanAllah. But all ulama agree, whichever group, that the haram innovations are the ones that will destroy you, which the Prophet warned about, i.e. in Aqidah. If you add something to belief, these are the haram innovations. For example, the Shia, they say that you have to believe in the Imamat. This is an innovation, haram. They've added something to Iman. Like the Qadariya said, there's no such thing as Qadr, you just do what you do. That's a haram innovation. Right? So all this is common sense, but these are just terminologies. So again, but I wanted to highlight this because you get to hear about this every other week. People end up having arguments, astaghfirullah. And look how beautiful that clarification when it comes to Umar's statement. What did Umar say? If there's any such thing as a good innovation, this is a good innovation. What did he do? He established the Tarabi for the entire month of Ramadan. The Prophet didn't. The Prophet ﷺ prayed the Tarabi prayer in congregation in the masjid for 3 nights. After that, he didn't, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Umar then organized it. But what did he mean by that statement? What he meant by that statement was, this is something which has a base. The Prophet taught us that you can pray Tarawih in the masjid behind an imam. This is just being systemized now. So note how beautiful the clarification from Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu. But people, because they don't have the tools, they don't understand these statements from the giants that came before us. SubhanAllah. Any other questions, comments? سبحان ربي حمدي سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك واتوب الله من شر ذنبك سبحان ربك رب العزه عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والاصل ان الانسان لفي خسر الذين امنوا وعملوا الصالحات وواصل بالحق وواصل بالصبر صلى الله عليه وسلم